I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians, as we've been saying, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Really, we'll be focusing on verses 12 through 20, but I'd like to read from verse 9 down through verse 20. Well, that is the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The end of this section that we're in this morning, as you're turning there, declares this: glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Well, it's not news to any of us that we're living in the middle of an epidemic of sexual immorality. Sexual purity seems to be the exception now rather than the rule. You know, the idea that a young person should still be a virgin when they're married, well, that's laughed at in our day as a quaint holdover from a simpler time or perhaps a more puritanical time. And in their television programming, social media, it's just a constant record, isn't it, of one affair or betrayal after another. The lives of media personalities, of our own leaders, our politicians, and even many in the church, show the same pattern of immorality. To talk to young people in college, you get the impression that a very large proportion of them are sexually active. And if we're to talk to these people and ask them about their behavior, what would they say? What sort of answer would they give us? Some people undoubtedly would say, it's my life, it's my body, and I can do what I like with my own body. Other people might say, well, sex is just something natural. It's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong about it, no harm, as long as you're not harming somebody. Some others, professing Christians, would defend a very irregular lifestyle by saying, well, I know that I love Jesus in my heart. I know I trust in Jesus. So who are you to judge me? And we know instinctively that these answers are wrong, but what are we to say in the face of such statements? In the face of this culture, the world around us? Well, it's helpful to know this is nothing new, and it's helpful to realize that Paul, the Apostle Paul, was facing exactly the same situation in Corinth. And so that's a little intro to where we're going. The issue, again, there's not a lot of pleasant issues in these sections of 1 Corinthians, but they're important issues. And so we come to another one, and Paul's going to face it head on. And before we read that section, let's pray. Oh, Lord, there really is no way that one man can take a passage of your holy word, even one like this, and speak in such a way to be sure that he addresses the need of every heart in a room, in a gathering like this. But although mere men cannot do that, we remember how the Lord Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and multiplied them so that the whole multitude was fed and there were baskets left over. And we pray that by the mighty working of the Holy Spirit, you would take the ministry of the word and so multiply it that it speaks to the hearts and precisely to the needs of each of us, since you know our hearts and you know our needs perfectly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word? Again, we'll be reading from verse 9 down through the end of the chapter. And let us remember this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Now you already know, we've dealt with this before, that Corinth was notorious for its immorality. But far worse than the immorality that was there in the city was the fact that there was this immorality in the church among the professing people of God. And there were professing Christian men apparently at the church there who were associating with prostitutes. And instead of being ashamed of their ungodly behavior, they were arrogantly defending their behavior and excusing themselves. And I think, brothers and sisters, that we'll find this passage is marvelously relevant, wonderfully helpful for us as believers in today's increasingly perverse society, as we see how Paul approaches this question in the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, he could simply have appealed to the seventh commandment, right? Everything is wrapped up under there anyway. You shall not commit adultery. But the Corinthian Christians have some very sophisticated excuses, some very sophisticated defenses worked out. And the apostle seeks to reach them by correcting three areas of misunderstanding there at the church in Corinth. Three areas of misunderstanding. And these are those three areas of misunderstanding. They're wrong about their view of human rights. Secondly, they were wrong about their view of sex. And thirdly, they were wrong about their view of the human body. So he's going to address these three areas of misunderstanding with a biblical perspective on them. And first of all, then, in this section, we have a biblical view of our rights. Paul begins, you see, in verse 12, by quoting twice there in verse 12 and 13, what was apparently a very popular saying of the Christians in Corinth. All things are lawful for me. It's one of their favorite sayings. Everything is lawful. Everything is permissible for me. Everything is allowed. Everything is lawful. Everything is my right. Incidentally, Paul is here beginning to touch on what is the central issue, the central controversy with the church of Corinth. And in fact, that Greek word, which is translated here lawful in the New King James, maybe permissible in your translation there, that same word, its parallels will occur something like 16 times between now and chapter 11. And it's translated in different ways, but one of the key issues between Paul and the Christians in Corinth is, what are our rights now that we are in Christ, that we are free in Christ? What does that mean? What does it mean to be set free in Christ? What are our rights? And their view was, we're free to do whatever we like. Everything is lawful for me. No limits. Now, there's an element of truth in that. They weren't completely wrong, because in Christ they have been set free. And they've been set free from the Old Testament ritual laws about food and purity and so on. And Paul himself talked about that freedom. The Galatians seem to have got it wrong the other way around. And he wrote in Galatians chapter 5 about that freedom, that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore. Maintain that freedom. Guard that freedom. Don't be brought under bondage again. And he's very strong on our freedoms in Christ. But the Corinthians have taken this idea of freedom in Christ, this biblical truth of freedom, and they have misused it. And they have twisted it into something false and something evil. Indeed, they have made it a license to sin. And they were saying, as so many people today say, I'm a free person. I can do what I like with my own life, with my own body, with my own time, with my own money, and so on. Everything is permissible to me. I can associate with whoever I want to. I can sleep with whoever I want to. Everything is permissible to me. And how does Paul answer that very modern-sounding argument of, I belong to myself, I can do whatever I want, it's my body? How does Paul answer that very modern-sounding argument? Well, he says in the first place, actually, it isn't your body. It isn't your life. verse 14, verses 19 and 20, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. As Christians, we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and Master. He died for us on a cross, and in doing so, he paid a huge price, a tremendous price, for our sins, for our salvation, for our everlasting life. He gave his own body that he might own our bodies. And as believers, we simply cannot say of anything, that's mine. This is mine. It isn't ours. It isn't ours. It's his. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to him. You are not your own. You are not your own, Christian. You were bought at a price, and so you belong to Jesus. What does that mean then? That we don't have any rights? Not at all. It means that our rights are controlled. And Paul gives us then two controls, two limitations. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but, what does he say? All things are not helpful. In other words, in Christ I am free to do anything. Anything that is beneficial. Anything that is helpful. Isn't that a wonderful freedom? That's a wonderful freedom. He gives all of you. He gives you and me that freedom. He says to us, you are completely free to do anything that's good for you. Truly good for you. Anything that's helpful. Anything that's beneficial. Anything that's advantageous to yourself or to other people. You're free. No limitations. No limitations. No restrictions. If something is for your highest good, don't hold back. You're free to do it. If something is for the highest good of other people, go ahead, do it. You're free. But we're not free to harm ourselves. We're not free to damage ourselves. We're not free to degrade ourselves. And we're not free to hurt or cheat or abuse others. We don't have those rights. We're not free to destroy ourselves and break people's hearts. Paul says you are free in Christ to do what is beneficial, to do what is good and holy and helpful and advantageous. The best freedom, the greatest freedom, the only true freedom. Everything is lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. There is a qualification, and then there's a second qualification. So he says, first, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. And then he goes on, and there's a pun here in the Greek, a play on words. We might translate it loosely as, all things are under my power, but I will not be overpowered by anything. All things are under my power, but I will not be overpowered by anything. You see, the truth is, there's a whole world of people out there who think they are free, but they're not free. They're not free. They're actually addicted. They're actually overpowered. And these same people in their blindness will boast about their freedom to do what they like, but all the time they are held in terrible slavery, enslaved and controlled by base appetites, by their desires, by sin, by their habits. That's not freedom. That's not freedom. What is it? It's slavery, isn't it? It's slavery. People in the world who boast about their freedom, they don't actually know what freedom is. They're not free to be good. They're not free to be holy or to love or to be pure or to obey God or to honor God. They're not free to be a blessing to other people. They're actually continually, constantly, the Bible tells us, controlled and mastered and enslaved by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Terrible enslavement. And these rights themselves can be slavery. If I am so concentrating on my rights to indulge the flesh, how can I be free to respond to the will of my master when he says, give up those rights. Give up your rights. Certainly a problem in our land. Talk of rights has devolved into selfish indulgence, sexual immorality, party politics with no reference to God on either side. A discussion of political rights and civil rights, that's an important discussion. But what if Christ says, give up your rights? You can be so enslaved by your rights, my rights, that you're not free to listen to Jesus, not free to obey his calling or his will, because we have to have our rights. Rights themselves can enslave. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. No matter how good it seems, no matter how much of a right it seems, only Christ shall be my master. So here's a good guideline for money, for work, even for relationships, for leisure. We're free to enjoy these things, but not if they control us. Not if they are overpowering us. And some of these people in Corinth and today were saying, I'm free to do what I want with my own body. They're actually being driven like a leaf in the wind, driven by their own urges. There's no freedom in that. So Paul first sets out our freedom in Christ. Your freedom to serve him. Your freedom to obey. Freedom to become who Christ wants us to be. Our right is to be servants of Christ and inheritors of his heaven. Now that's very different, isn't it, from the claims to rights that so many people make. What rights do you and I have? The right to have the freedom to obey your master and to bring him glory. That's your right. Nobody can take that away from you. Why should you want any other? The right to serve Christ, to love him, to witness to him, to suffer for him. That's the biblical view of rights. And then he moves on. Then he moves on to the biblical view of sex. And it's an intriguing phrase in verse 13, another saying, a mantra there from Corinth, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Now, why does he bring that in the middle of a discussion about sexual morality? Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And I think, along with many of the commentators, he brings it in because it seems to have be a popular saying in Corinth and their wisdom. And it means something like this. And this will sound very familiar to our ears because we hear it every day and we hear it every week. The Corinthians were saying something like this. Listen, Paul, sex is a natural thing. It's a natural thing. It's a natural bodily function. It's just like eating. It's just a function of the body. The stomach needs food. The body needs sexual intercourse, and they're just the same. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Intercourse for the body and the body for intercourse. It's just a normal physical appetite. And so Paul, don't make such a big deal about it. You don't make a big deal about food, do you, Paul? You don't say, Paul, that you have to be faithful to one kind of food. You can eat any kind of food you like, and if you see some better food coming along, you can stop eating that one and eat some other food. You don't have to get a license to be allowed to eat. You know, you don't have to come to church and have a ceremony and people say, from now on, you're free to go and eat. There are no rules and restrictions about eating. And so there shouldn't be any rules and restrictions about sex. The Corinthians were saying, if we can eat what we like, we can sleep with whomever we like. What's the difference? Food for the stomach for food. Why burden people with a guilt trip over something that is perfectly innocent and healthy and natural? What is wrong with you, Paul? These young people, they're just enjoying themselves. You know, we hear this kind of thing. Why do you have to get all morbid and accusing about simply a simple natural function? And that's their argument. That was their view of sexual activity, as simple and natural as eating. And Paul has a couple of very interesting things in response to that. He says, first of all, that the illustration is completely wrong. That's just nice to say, but that's completely wrong. You're off your rocker. It's completely wrong. It's true that the stomach is for food. The stomach, I suppose, is a bag which contains the nourishment we need while it's being digested into the system. It's a purely natural function. We share that with so many of the animals. The stomach has no other purpose than to process the food we eat. That's its job. It exists to process food. But Paul says the problem is that's not true of the body. The body isn't just a machine for sexual activity. That's not the only function of the body. And this is where we've gone wrong in so many places today. That's not the only reason for the body. It may be true that the stomach exists for food, but the body doesn't just exist for sex. Verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. And we might take it further and say with Paul that the body is not meant just for sexual activity, but the body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. The body actually has many functions, many purposes, and noble purposes, and elevated purposes, and moral purposes. Indeed, and we'll see this as we go further, that the body is the instrument, your body is the instrument by which we serve God and glorify him. We do many things with the body. And to say that the body is just like the stomach is wrong. It's not even factual. He goes on to say it's not true to say that sexual intimacy is a purely physical, carnal activity, as people today often say, just like eating. Paul says that that in fact is degrading it and debasing it and undervaluing it. He says here it is rather an expression of profound personal intimacy and unity. It's actually the coming together of two beings, the coming together of two persons made in the image of God, joining two beings so that they become one. It's not like a couple of animals mating out in the woods. No, Paul says, that's wrong. Verse 16, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Now that's marriage language, isn't it? It's marriage language. This is the coming together of two beings, two people, two minds, two hearts, two personalities, two image bearers, not just two pieces of flesh. No, Paul says, you have a very cheap, animalistic, brutal view of sex. It's far nobler. It's far more personal than that. You're depersonalizing. You're treating a sexual partner as a thing, as an object. But they are not. They're another human being made in God's image. And it's a union of persons, he says in verse 15. Shall I then take the members of Christ, because you're members of Christ, and make them members of a harlot? Join them to the members of a harlot? Certainly not. Now you and I know that as believers, we are joined with our Savior, personally, closely, forever. Not just in our souls, but in our bodies. Our very bodies are joined with Christ. Our very bodies are going to be raised from the grave because we are joined to Christ. Your body and mine are going to be taken up into heaven forever. And because we are joined to Christ, we're going to be glorified and made perfect in our bodies. In our bodies. And Paul asks then, can I take this body of mine, joined with Christ, with this great destiny in view, can I take this body of mine and join it closely and personally and intimately with someone who is outside of Christ? Can I be intimate, really intimate and joined and one with someone who is an enemy of God and who's on their way to hell? Can I join my body and my person with theirs? Can I take this body that Jesus died to save and give that body to a person who doesn't know him and who has no part of him? How can there really be any intimacy and unity between a child of God and someone who doesn't know God? Now that, young people, is one of the big reasons why you must never think of marrying someone who is not a Christian. Because it means that you are joining together what shouldn't be joined together. And from the very start, there is this conflict. There is this terrible weakness at the heart of your relationship from the very beginning. If you are a Christian, you are joined to Christ, and you cannot join yourself to someone who is not joined to Christ. Well, that's just marvelous teaching. It's rich. It's so pointed. You know, brothers and sisters, it is a lie, and you hear this kind of thing. It is a lie to say that immoral, ungodly people have a more positive view of sex than Christians. They know nothing about it. For people outside of Christ, sexual intimacy is little more than animalistic urges and behavior. They don't know the meaning of the word. It's just lust. It's hormones. It's evolutionary biology and animalistic drive. And Paul gives us here a view of sexual intimacy, which is so beautiful, so noble, so healthy, and might I even say, so ready to defend the abused. Coming together of two people in a union in which Christ himself is intimately involved. I would even say that only Christian husbands and wives can truly enjoy sexual intimacy as it was designed to be in the presence of Christ. A real unity in which he is involved, the reflection of the deeper unity. And anyone who understands this will never misuse the sexual appetite. A Christian view of sex is of coming together, personal bonding, the giving of two people in joy, the giving of two people in purity, so that they're no longer two, but one. How can you be one with someone who hates God, who despises your Savior? How can you be one? So we have a biblical view of rights, a biblical view of sex, and he closes this out and sort of brings all this together, really a biblical view of the body as a whole. And the common Greek idea, it's something that's impacted the Corinthians, the common Greek idea was that the body was of no importance. Remember what the Greek philosopher Plato says, soma sima, the body's a tomb, the body's a prison. Your soul is imprisoned by the body. Another Greek teacher said, I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse. In other words, what is important is the soul. The body is of no importance. And the Corinthians were impacted by this idea. Some of the Christians were saying, the body isn't important, the body doesn't matter, the soul is all that matters. Christ is only interested in your soul, so if I sin with my body, no big deal. God isn't interested in my body. My body's a worthless piece of trash. It's going to live for a few years, then it's going to decay and be thrown away and forgotten about. My body doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I sin with my body. What matters is my soul. And that teaching, that heresy, found its way into some traditions in the church. And Paul says here that it is a totally, totally unbiblical view. God made the human body. And God made it for his own purposes. And God made it for his own glory. And God is interested in your body. And God is committed to our bodies. The body is meant for the Lord. It's not just trash. It's meant for the Lord. Now, he could have referred at this point to the incarnation of Christ. Maybe that's coming to mind. But he refers to two other facts to prove his point. In verse 14 again. God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Note that he will raise us. He'll raise your body and mine. It will be raised in glory. Your body will exist forever in heaven. When Christ comes again, your soul and your body will be reunited. You're not going to be a disembodied spirit in heaven. They'll be reunited, and you will be a whole human being, body and soul, forever. God will raise your bodies. It's that important. They will be changed. If we are in weakness, if we have disease, if we have imperfections, if we have suffering, all that will be taken away. Our bodies will be pure. Our bodies will be radiant and glorious. But they will be physical bodies. Glorified bodies, but still physical bodies. And in fact, in many respects, the same body as we have now. Paul says, I look at this body of mine and I say, this body will be raised and we'll go to heaven. And so can I take this very body that is one day going to be in heaven and give it to uncleanness? Knowing Christ in his incarnation, knowing Christ in his resurrection, knowing the destiny of my body, can I give this body to immorality? Surely that's a contradiction of its destiny, of God's purpose for it. Well, the Corinthians have a response to this. They would say, Paul, once again, there's something you don't realize. You're forgetting we are spiritual. We are spirit-filled. We're gifted by the Spirit. We're blessed by the Spirit. The body doesn't matter to us anymore because we're living in the age of the Spirit. And their whole interest was in the Spirit and what the Spirit was doing and what the Spirit was saying. And they thought they were sort of lifted out of the realm of the bodily and the material and into the realm of the spiritual. And they were spiritual beings and they had a higher understanding. And you're missing the point, Paul. What has the body got to do with superior beings like ourselves? And Paul's answer is totally devastating in verse 19. Totally devastating in verse 19. A verse often taken out of context. He says to these people who are so keen on the Holy Spirit, on spiritual living, those who are so proud of being spiritual, listen to what he says. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? The Spirit doesn't downplay the body, oh, you spiritual ones. The Spirit honors the body. The Holy Spirit gives the body immense significance. Far from leaving the body behind, the Holy Spirit makes its special shrine in the body. The Spirit takes up its abode in our bodies. The Spirit dwells in your body. The Corinthians were saying, we're all about the Holy Spirit, not about the body. We're spiritual. We have no time for the body. Paul says, the body is the Spirit's temple. And if you downplay the body, you don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. To be spiritual does not mean ignoring the body or giving in to the body. It means the exact reverse. To be spiritual means to honor the body, to treat our bodies with care and with respect, because God has chosen to make our bodies his dwelling place. That's a marvelous truth. God the Spirit has chosen to make our bodies his temple. And now the implications of that are just wide. They're vast. There's so many. That's a series of sermons right there. But we can't touch on all of them, but they certainly include this issue that Paul's addressing here, this issue of sexual immorality, don't they? How can we take the temple of the Holy Spirit and degrade it and defile it? That could include such things as gluttony and abuse of our body and others. And our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And all the abuse of our bodies and misuse of our bodies, all neglect of our bodies is forbidden for the Christian. For these bodies will be raised in glory, and the Spirit now, right now, dwells in you. So Paul sets before us, first of all, the biblical view of rights, of freedom, our right to serve Christ. That's all right. A biblical view of sexual intimacy. It is a pure, holy coming together in the union of two people, united body and soul. And a biblical view of the body. It is, in fact, the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is going to be raised from the dead, for which we are to care and which we are to use now to God's glory. And then just a word in closing. Do you see how relevant Paul's argument is to today? He gives us two very practical commands, one in verse 18 and one in verse 20 in closing, a negative and a positive. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. And it's a present imperative verb for those of you who like this kind of things. It simply means this: keep on running away all your life from sexual immorality. When you see it, run for your life. Like Joseph in Genesis 39, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, and Joseph ran away. And that's the best advice that I can give to you, young people. Internet, movies, those certain friends, if there's any temptation, run away. Don't hang around on the edge and wait to see if you can handle it. Run away. It's dangerous. Stay as far away from those things as you possibly can. Don't play around and experiment and keep as far away as you can from sexual immorality. When you see it, take to your heels. That's Paul's word. Keep fleeing constantly from sexual immorality. And then verse 20, positively, glorify God with your body. Now, we're not all blessed with good health, great physical attributes, but that's not what it's about. As far as we can, Paul says, keep your body pure and ready to serve, ready to glorify. Give them each day to a Savior, and remember that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Wake up in the morning remembering that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Your body's not your own. And today is a day to glorify God in the body. We're on our way to heavens where our bodies are going. And we're to resolve to do all we can with the body God has given us to glorify God in our bodies. Unbelievers sometimes say that they feel sorry for Christians. You know, we miss out on all the fun. What we miss out on is not fun. Destruction. Heartache, the path of death. But we are looking forward to eternal pleasure and joy and satisfaction. Flee immorality and glorify God in your body. Let us pray. Our Father, we do confess to you that our bodies are often the instruments of our disobedience, members of our body, the sphere of our rebellion. We do not realize or somehow the foot, the distance between our heads and our feet and our heart and that truth, it just doesn't really seem to reach in. And we sin and we may confess it, but we often struggle to embrace it and live in its light. That we are not our own, but have been bought at a price. And so would you help us? Help us to continually preach the gospel to ourselves such that we might gladly surrender all to him who gave his all for us, that we might glorify you in our bodies. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.